Second chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll begin reading at verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have sang this message of the angels today in our service. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Many songs of this season have sprung forth from this passage that we have just read. Graham Scroggie notes that one of the unique features of Luke's gospel is its songfulness, to use Scroggie's term. He says it begins and ends with songs, and there is rejoicing all the way along. He calls Luke the first great Christian hymnologist, the preserver of sacred songs. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer who records the four songs of the Nativity that are found in the first two chapters of his gospel. Before the text that we read today, there is Zacharias's song of praise, which is known as the Benedictus. There is Mary's song of worship, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, known as the Magnificat. And then there is this song of the angels in verse 14, the Gloria in excelsis Deo, or Gloria for short. And after this will come Simeon's song of salvation, the Nunc Dimittis, in a few verses after this. So we have these great songs of the Christmas season preserved for us in Scripture. And another unique feature of Luke's gospel is his frequent references to angels. We find angels mentioned 23 times in the Gospel of Luke, causing Graham Scroggie to observe that there are more glimpses of the unseen world in this than any other gospel. He says, "It resounds with angel songs and with the music of their wings." So here in our text, these two unique features of Luke's gospel, its songfulness and its fondness of angels, come together in a special way to bring us this angelic song. I call it the song of the Christmas gospel. I call it that because of its setting in the larger context. It comes, this song in verse 14, comes as a glorious doxology that is sung in response to the angel's message of good news, or the gospel of Christmas. After narrating the birth of the Lord Jesus, Luke tells us about these shepherds who were out in the fields with their flocks by night. And it was just an ordinary night out in the fields until an angel of the Lord appeared. Then there are no ordinary nights after that happens. The angel of the Lord appeared. He had come out from the very presence of God. He was radiant with the glory of the Lord, filling those dark hills with a brilliant light. And the angel says to these shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy." Now, it's interesting that the English words, "I bring you good news," translates a single Greek word. It's the word from which we get our word evangelism. And to evangelize is to proclaim good news. The noun form of that word is the word that we translate with gospel throughout the New Testament. So The gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed good news of great joy. And once that message is announced to these shepherds, this angelic choir suddenly appears and breaks forth into song, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, Gloria in excelsis Deo, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." The Christmas gospel, the message that God has come in the person of Jesus to dwell as man among men in order to rescue us from sin, evokes a song of joyous worship and praise from the choir of heaven when it's proclaimed. Theodore Chrysler wrote, "Did ever any assembly receive a message like this, with such a hymn to follow it, or listen to a sermon with so glad a close?" There are two stanzas in the angel's heavenly gospel song. The first stanza is a proclamation of heaven's response to the good news of Christmas. The second stanza is an announcement of the earthly results of this good news of Christmas. And so this song shows us how we ourselves should respond to the going forth of the gospel, the going forth of the good news of Christmas, and what that gospel will accomplish when it's proclaimed and received in the world. So let's look first at the first stanza in the first part of verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest." These words tell us that the heavenly response to the Christmas gospel is glorious worship. The heavenly response to the Christmas gospel is glorious worship. Remember when Jesus taught His disciples to pray? He gave them a model prayer. And that model prayer includes the words, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, from the moment God created the angels, they never ceased to proclaim and praise His glory. And here on this night that we've read about in this passage, in these fields, before these shepherds, God's will was being done on earth as it is in heaven. When the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest," that phrase, "in the highest," does not mean to the highest degree, like, you know, with your loudest voice or something like that, although that would never be inappropriate. Well, maybe in some cases it would be, but it would never be inappropriate to praise God to the highest degree. But the words here mean praise God, give God glory in the highest realm. As the Savior departs heaven and comes into the world, the good news of salvation dawning is being proclaimed. All of heaven is breaking out into song, proclaiming with this wondrous hymn the glory of God and ascribing glory to His name. All of heaven rejoicing in this moment. Glory to God in the highest. All of heaven is breaking forth in this song. For here God's glory is on display in the world in a brand new way. His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as in heaven there is this magnificent demonstration of His glory and a display of His glory, so now on earth there is a display of His great glory. The writer of Hebrews says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His Father's glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of this baby boy who'd been born to Mary, wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, the glory of God Himself was shining into the world in a way that it never had before. Isaiah prophesied that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and upon those who live in a dark land, the light will shine. And that light had come into the world in Jesus Christ. He had come as a demonstration of the glory of God's grace to rescue sinners from the dark bondage of sin. And all the angels were rejoicing in the display of that glory. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter says that this gospel that we have heard and believed, this gospel is something into which even angels long to look. Remember that when God gave instructions to Moses for building the tabernacle and its furnishings, he said there was to be an Ark of the Covenant, the representation of his presence among the people. And on the lid of that ark was to be the mercy seat, the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled for the atonement of sin. And God's instructions to Moses were very clear. He said that on either side of the mercy seat, there was to be crafted a cherubim. There were cherubim, two of them, angels with their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And God's instructions to Moses said that the faces of these cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. That is, their gaze is to be fixed upon the mystery of God's grace towards sinners, fixed upon the mystery of this blood that is shed to take away sin. The Bible tells us that the tabernacle and its furnishings are copies and shadows of the things in heaven. And so here in those physical objects were a representation of the metaphysical realities of heaven, where the angels had, since the moment of their creation, pondered the inexplicable mercies of God in his dealings with sinful men. And here, now, in history, in the world, they were seeing the fulfillment of all that God had ever promised about his dealings with sinful men. They had been pondering for the duration of their existence how God could love and reconcile this rebellious race of beings to himself. And here on this night, their unquenchable curiosity was satisfied in the good news that a Savior had been born. And so heaven broke forth into a worshipful song because God was bringing about the fullness of his eternal plan to rescue us from the curse of sin. And he was demonstrating the fullness of his infinite glory in the birth of his Son. So the angels of heaven show us what the appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. It is to break forth in the worship of this glorious God who so loved the world that he took upon himself human flesh to live for us and to die for us that he might reconcile the world to himself in his Son. You may have woken up this morning feeling like you don't have anything in your life that you can praise God for. Nothing for which you can give thanks. Nothing for which to worship God. You may have come here today, in fact, out of a sense of duty or guilt or even shame rather than of joy. As Jack said earlier in his prayer, you know, he hoped that this was a time of worship and not just a church service. There's a difference between a time of worship and just a church service. Maybe your circumstances are grim right now. I know how that feels. In fact, I wrote these words. I prepared this sermon sitting in one of those uncomfortable chairs beside of the bed in an ICU room with bleeps and blips and monitors flashing and blinking as I'm just sitting there accompanying a loved one who's in the throes of death. But it was in that very setting, that very cold, sterile, clinical setting, that my heart was freshly sustained by the promise of this glorious gospel. That God in his grace has stepped into our world in this baby whose birth we celebrate, Jesus the Christ, to be our Savior. We are loved. We are not forsaken. And by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God, forgiven of our every sin, and united with him in the unbreakable covenant of his saving grace for all eternity. Friends, no matter what you're going through today, we have good reason to praise and worship and give glory to God's wonderful name. If we come to trust this Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we have the assurance that one day we'll add our voices to the voices of that angelic choir in singing glory to God in the highest. But we don't have to wait until then. Now is the time that we can begin to tune our voices and rehearse our parts and join in the singing of God's glory as the gospel goes forth. The song of the angel shows us that the God of infinite glory is worthy of our worship. And when we sing a song of praise to Him, speak glory to His name, His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. The glory of the gospel is not just a pie-in-the-sky promise. I like what C.S. Lewis said about that idea of pie in the sky by and by. He said, well, there's either pie in the sky or there's not. But it's not just a pie in the sky promise. It's not something that you have to wait until you die to enjoy the benefits of. There are immediate gospel benefits here and now for those who receive and believe in the promise of God. And for that, you move on to the second stanza of this angelic song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Because of the proclamation of this good news of Christmas, this good news of great joy, that the Savior had been born, there's a heavenly response of glorious worship and an earthly result of gracious peace. So the earthly result of the Christmas gospel is gracious peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Now, if you follow the news or just pay attention as you're living in this world, sometimes we can be tempted to think that this idea of peace on earth is nothing but a fairy tale. Christmas Day, 1864, in the midst of the American Civil War, the great American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem to express the heartbreak of a world full of suffering and sorrow contrasted with the Christmas message of peace on earth. His homeland, the United States of America, was at war with itself. Just a few months after the outbreak of the war, Longfellow's wife was killed by a fire in their home. Consumed in flames, she had run to him to rescue him, and in his attempt to rescue her, he was permanently burned on his face and arms and legs. If you see a picture of Longfellow, he has this trademark beard that was the result of his inability to shave his face after the accident, and a constant reminder to him every time he looked in the mirror of the loss that he had endured. 1863, he received word from the battlefield that his son, a soldier in the Union Army, had been killed. And so on Christmas Day the following year, he composed a poem which we sing from time to time called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. First stanza says, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But from the depths of Longfellow's personal suffering and loss, surrounded by the tumult of war, he goes on to write in that poem, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Maybe you've bowed your head in that same despair. Well, there's a lot of talk about peace on earth, but mostly it's about the lack of it or the empty promise of some politician or pundit that's powerless to deliver upon it. And the world into which Jesus was born was not much different than that. There was a lot of talk about peace. Remember that in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, the first verse, it says that these were the days of Caesar Augustus. When Caesar Augustus came to be the Roman emperor in 27 BC, he inaugurated a new era of peace. It came to be known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Of course, one's experience of that peace depended in large part on whether or not one was a Roman. For the Romans, it was the peace of Rome. For everyone else in the world, it was the tyranny of Rome. Ryken notes that this peace came at a dreadful cost. Nations were subjugated and plundered. Peoples were enslaved. The poor were oppressed. There was peace and prosperity for some, fear and poverty for others. I remind you that Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem because Caesar has ordered a census to be taken to make sure that the government was getting all the tax money that they deserved. And they had to travel at great expense to Joseph's family home in Bethlehem to register to pay that tax so that Caesar didn't go broke. But even for those who benefited in some way from the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, there were limits to that peace. In the first century, the Stoic philosopher Epictetus wrote that while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. That's a Stoic, pagan philosopher who says the emperor simply can't deliver the peace that we need. It was this kind of peace that no human being could ever secure for himself or others that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the world to accomplish for us. This is the peace that's pronounced from heaven and brought to earth in the birth of the one who was promised to be the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. The peace that this child would accomplish through his life and his death and his resurrection is first and foremost, a peace with God. Friends, the Bible says in Isaiah 59 that our sins have made a separation between us and God. But this angel who proclaims the Christmas gospel says in verse 11, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This Savior is the mediator between God and man, taking upon himself the penalty of our sins and imparting to those who trust in him the very righteousness of his earthly life in exchange. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, he says that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. And friends, until we have peace with God, we cannot have any other kind of real peace in our lives. We can't have peace with one another or with our friends or even, you know, with our enemies or ourselves until we have peace with God. Knowing that we've been reconciled to God in spite of our sinfulness helps us to love others who are hard to love, doesn't it? Knowing that He has loved us in such a way that He has not even spared the blood of His only begotten Son to redeem us helps us to have peace with ourselves, doesn't it? Ryken says, when we come to God through faith in Christ, we have real peace. We do not need to be anxious about the future. We do not need to be afraid of what people will think. We do not need to try to solve our problems on our own. We do not need to worry about how God will provide for us. We do not need to despair of losing what we love. We trust in God, and He gives us peace. What a wonderful blessing this peace is that Christ has accomplished is. But to whom is this peace made available? Read the text here. If you're reading the New American Standard as I am, you'll see in verse 14, on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Various translations differ there. But the idea is that this is not peace for all people. It's peace for some people. Who are these some? These are the ones who are the objects of His pleasure, the one upon whom His favor rests, as some translations have it, the one to whom God is showing goodwill. Who are these? In order to understand who these objects of God's pleasure are, we have to remember what the Bible says of us all, the entire human race. In the days of Noah, the sinfulness of the entire human race was described this way. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That pretty well summarizes last night's nightly news. The news and record over the last week could be summarized that way, I think. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 3, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a universal indictment of the entire human race. So when we say that this peace is for those whom God favors, or those who deserve His pleasure, who've earned His pleasure, that's absolutely no one. We've inherited the curse of sin from our forefather Adam, and so it is written that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But remember what is written of this baby who was born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas. 30 years after his birth, he came down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And suddenly the silence of heaven was broken with the audible voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Note the connection between these two statements. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. G. Campbell Morgan observes that that baby became the man in whom God was pleased. Peace will come to the earth when men are like Him. That's the way of peace, and there is no other way. The heavenly host was chanting the anthems of welcome, not merely to that baby, but to a new race. A race that will spring from that baby. That baby is the second man. That baby is the last Adam. From that child, that Son of God, that child of Mary, born and laid in a manger, will spring the race which shall satisfy the divine demands and please the heart of God. Peace there is, Morgan says. Peace for them. He has come into the world that the race that is displeasing to God because of its sin, revolt, and pollution may be made pleasing to God. And so, Romans 5, the Bible says, God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This peace is offered to mankind in the person of the baby who is born to be our Savior, Christ the Lord. Because He was pleasing to the Father. Because the good pleasure of God rested upon Him. All who trust in Him are found pleasing to God by faith in Him and receive the gracious favor of His peace. Peace with God. Peace within ourselves. Peace with one another. Peace in a world that desperately lacks and desperately needs it. Norval Geldenheis writes, according as Christ is honored and given admission to human lives, to that extent, there is peace on earth, which He came to bring. But insofar as people live outside of Christ, the earth remains in a state of disorder and strife without real peace. The song of the angels This Gloria in Excelsis Deo, Gloria for short, this song announces to us that in Jesus Christ, God has extended an incarnate olive branch of peace to mankind. And whosoever receives Him receives the gracious offer of heaven's peace. The gospel is good news because unto us has been born a Savior. He was born for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us so that by faith in Him we might come into His kingdom of peace and righteousness. The song instructs us how we should view the Christmas gospel. Everywhere this good news of Jesus is going forth and being proclaimed and being received by faith, there is a joyous celebration of worship among the angels of heaven. Jesus said in Luke 15 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if there's a joyous celebration in heaven when this gospel goes forth, then there should be a joyous celebration of worship on earth as well, because God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Everywhere this good news of Jesus is proclaimed and received by faith, the peace of God is advancing in a world filled with sin and strife. We become agents and messengers of that peace as we proclaim this good news, and the company of heaven's peacemakers on the earth increases every time a sinner turns in faith to believe this good news and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Let's pray together.